Jesus Plus Nothing, 100% natural, no additives. Andrew Farley's celebrating your freedom in Christ. Call in and ask your questions at 877-956-9566. That's toll free at 877-956-9566. Via satellite from Texas, it's Andrew Farley Live.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to Andrew Farley Live. This is Andrew. We are live for the next hour, taking your calls across the United States and Canada. That number, 877-956-9566. That is the number. It's toll-free right now. Lines are open and plenty of room for you to get in with your question this Sunday afternoon. If you have a question about a scripture passage, or my goodness, maybe you heard something in church this morning and you're still scratching your head about it, wondering about it, well, let's make it a conversation together right now. 877-956-9566. That's the number, with four open lines right now. We're wide open, which means plenty of room for you and very little wait. So go for it. Give us a call. And if you're a first-time caller today, please know we absolutely love to hear from our first-time callers. We'd love to hear from you. And if you're a veteran listener, maybe you've called in the past, but you've got a new question for us this Sunday afternoon, well then, by all means, join us as well. Again, open lines, 877-956-9566. We're still looking at least three or four open lines, so lots of room right now. If you've got a personal problem going on right now in your marriage, with your kids, in your family, or in your church, whatever it might be, and you're looking for that grace-based perspective, well, that's exactly why we're here this afternoon for you. Three open lines at 877-956-9566. Call right now. You'll be sure to get in with very little wait. Well, let me say this, that we've got a big event coming up. It's only a couple of weeks away now. We're looking at November 16. That's a Saturday, and it's our Twisted Scripture Conference. So if you're familiar with the book Twisted Scripture, it's a brand new bestseller for our ministry. We're doing our first ever conference, the Twisted Scripture Conference, that is, our first ever of this event in Dallas, Texas, on Saturday, November 16. And we encourage you to be a part of this. We've got like-minded believers from all over the United States and beyond who are flying in to be a part of this event and to celebrate God's grace like never before. So we're going to have a great time as we probe the depths of the love of God, the grace of God, His forgiveness for us, everything in terms of what it means to be a new creation in Christ, to have a new identity, to be in union with Jesus, and how to live from that, trusting the Spirit with every word and attitude and deed as He lives His life in and through us. So if you're interested in sinking your teeth into the grace of God like never before, well, come join us for this Twisted Scripture Conference. Again, it's happening Saturday, November 16 in Dallas, Texas. And if you want more information on this, just go to our website. It's right there on the homepage. You'll find the Twisted Scripture Conference banner. Click on that banner, and it'll take you to everything you need to know. Seating is limited, so we encourage you, go for it. Get registered today, and I would love to see you there. You know, there's going to be teaching sessions, but also Q&A sessions. Lots of time for interaction where you can ask the questions that are bothering you. So it's going to be a great time of fellowship together and just a hangout time. And, you know, if you've been listening to this broadcast, you've gotten pieces of God's grace here and there, and you've heard a few people ask there, but what about this verse, and but what about that verse? But you still haven't taken in the big picture of God's grace. Well, that's what this event is designed to do, give you the big picture of God's grace like you've never seen it before. So join us for the Twisted Scripture Conference Saturday, November 16 in Dallas, Texas. You can find out everything you need to know at andrewfarley.org. That's our website on the homepage, right there on the homepage at andrewfarley.org. All right. Well, let's go now to Missouri and we'll talk with Brad. Hey, Brad.
Hi, Pastor. I'm so grateful for Andrew Farley Ministries and Church Without Religion over the years. And one thing I can say to you is you do exactly what you've been told that we've been told to do in the under the New Testament is preach the gospel and preach Jesus. And everything I've ever heard from your ministry is Jesus and oriented around Jesus and in Jesus and about his story, not my story. It's Jesus plus nothing. And the reason I called today to go along with this is I hear end time prophecy going on Christian radio, Christian TV, certainly in my household that people are interested in it. So much about chapters 4 to about halfway through chapter 21 of Revelation, about all the stuff that's coming up on the earth, and you never know by listening to some of it, it's coming up on Christians if, you know, we're going to be here and this and this. Can you clarify for me if, in fact, all this end-time prophecy, with the exception of one piece of it that I totally agree with, and that's the second coming of Jesus. The rest of it, to me, is just a lot of noise, and I could be wrong. Would you please comment on that? End-time prophecy.
Yes, yes. Well, you know, it's certainly a challenging aspect of the gospel message because the book of Revelation is difficult to interpret. I mean, God even tells us that, and, you know, he says that we need to rely on the Spirit of God for that interpretation. And I would just say, you know, I always want to start out with Matthew 24, verse 36, what Jesus says there. He says, about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So at that time in Matthew 24, when Jesus was speaking, he didn't even know details. And the angels of heaven didn't even know details. So God has revealed some of these things in pictures and shadows and symbols in this prophecy within a dream or vision that John had as recorded in the book of Revelation. And I do think that when we get out our timeline, Brad, when we start trying to chart and graph the future, that that's a mistake. That I don't personally believe that God ever wanted us to look at the book of Revelation as a fortune cookie or as a crystal ball, but more as a story of sin and death being conquered by life, Satan being thrown down by God, and Christ being victorious. And I think that the message of Revelation was relevant to people 2,000 years ago. I know that we've got our preachers and pastors on TV and radio today, and everybody's trying to interpret the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation as being about the United States and being about this president or this foreign leader or that one. And over the years, they've told us, you know, 100 different figures are the Antichrist and all of that stuff. And, you know, first we have to take that with a grain of salt, because the Antichrist is actually Antichrist, not pretending to be Christ, but anti-Jesus. And John writes that anyone who denies Jesus coming in the flesh is anti-Christ. So, you know, we get our terminology wrong. We start talking about the Antichrist pretending to be Christ, and that's not even the case. Antichrist was a term that was reserved for those who were anti-Jesus and denying the identity of Jesus or saying that Jesus was not physical. So that was a Gnostic heresy, and it was an anti-Jesus heresy, and anyone who's part of that movement now or then was called Antichrist. Now, with that out of the way, yes, there are impersonators, there's a man of lawlessness, there's someone who takes up residence in a temple and pretends to be God and that sort of thing and misleads many. Absolutely, that's going to happen, but we don't know who and we don't know when. And I would just say, please, to the body of Christ, whatever we believe about Revelation, please recognize that John sent that revelation to the early church. They benefited from it then 2,000 years ago. So this business about turning locusts into helicopters or whatever, and turning every bit of symbolism and every shadow and every picture into something in our times with our technology, you know, the mark of the beast is a barcode and all this stuff that we've done to the book of Revelation, please take all of that with a grain of salt and just say, hang on, why was this relevant and helpful to the church 2,000 years ago? Long before helicopters and barcodes, why was this helpful to the church? And the answer is because the church was going through tribulation. Okay, maybe we're not going to call it the Great Tribulation, but they were going through tribulation. They were experiencing the persecution of the church, as I often say. I mean, you know, they were dragged from their homes, tortured, killed, crucified upside down, stoned to death, used as entertainment in coliseums, as they had to engage in battle while people applauded their efforts. I mean, the Christians were definitely persecuted and experienced great tribulation at the hands of Rome. And so they read the book of Revelation as it is written near the end of that century, and it's relevant to them because they begin to see, well, there's light at the end of the tunnel, and that light is Jesus. There's light at the end of the tunnel. There's hope and rescue. And ultimately, this fallen world is redeemed. We are rescued. There's a new heaven, a new earth. There's a replacement of the old with the new. And, you know, Jesus wins. And I guess that could be an alternate title for the book of Revelation. Jesus wins. And that's a message that's relevant 2,000 years ago. It's a message that's relevant today. Satan the dragon was there as a tempter 2,000 years ago. Satan the dragon is a tempter today. There was tribulation back then. There's tribulation today. Whether you look at our flavor of tribulation and persecution here in the West, or you look at the Middle East and China and the underground church over the years and places where Christianity is not allowed or at least not encouraged, there's persecution today. And the book of Revelation speaks to that. That there's light at the end of the tunnel. Jesus is the light of the world. He is the light at the end of that tunnel, and there's great hope as ultimately Jesus wins. So do we have to turn everything into some sort of literal interpretation in the book of Revelation? I think that's dangerous. I think we're going to arbitrarily pick some things as symbols and shadows, and then other things we're going to interpret literally and say, well, it's got to be 1,000 years, can't be 900, can't be 1,001, it's got to be 1,000 years. Well, you know, that may be a picture, a shadow, a symbol. As far as the rescue in terms of the rapture or the return of Christ, I mean, that's confirmed as literal in every sense in the book of Thessalonians. It says that we'll meet him in the air. And it tells us exactly what's going to transpire. So we know that there is a literal return of Jesus. We know that tribulation is real and that there are varying degrees of it. We know that ultimately Jesus wins and he's our rescuer. Everything else, I think we have to say, Holy Spirit, reveal the meaning of this to me. But when folks say they figured it all out and they lay out a timeline and they look at Revelation like a crystal ball or a fortune cookie, that's when I jump ship and I say, hey, hang on. Maybe some of this is meant to be symbols and shadows because it was a dream with a tremendous amount of imagery in it that even John didn't understand. So I hope that gives you some encouragement and some food for thought, my friend. I do agree that we can make that into a tantalizing distraction and become entirely future focused. And I mean, some churches and ministries put way too much emphasis on divining what's going to happen in the future rather than living in the present and recognizing that we have every spiritual blessing right now, that we're indwelt right now, that we're one with Jesus right now, that we are complete in him right now, that we are the righteousness of God right now. And there's so much to enjoy and celebrate and share with other people that, you know, the end of the story, the future stuff is just a cherry on top. Let's talk about the whole dessert. I mean, this, we can feast on God's goodness right now. All right, 877-956-9566. That's the number. Open lines right now. Let's go out to New York, and we'll talk with Burton. Hi, Burton.
Hi, great to talk to you today.
Yes.
I just want to talk to you. Years ago, I went through me and my family went through very serious trials, tribulations that went on for a long time, bad neighbors. We ended up losing our house and our acreage and everything else. And I've worked hard my whole life. And then a few years back, I was in between jobs, trying jobs that I wasn't maybe good at. And I tried one job. And we had a young pastor a few years back. And he just, when I told him I quit a job that I couldn't do because I knew I wasn't going to be able to do it at a call center. And the way he shamed me, it just shamed me terribly and made me feel like such a low person. Just because for one day I just wanted to borrow the car and me and my wife not argue for a minute and go around the block. And he just said, you don't have a right to take a ride. You're not even working right today. And I was, to this day, even though he's still my pastor, I have a hard time getting by that. He's a young pastor with everything handed to him. He's living a storybook life. And I just am having a hard time moving beyond that.
Yeah. Well, Mike, Burton, I certainly understand that. I would say what you're feeling right now is hurt. I mean, you were angry at first when he said those things. You were angry, but underneath that, he hurt you. And we can talk about that. But as far as his premise, I mean, you know, first of all, I don't know the statistic, but it's alarming. It's something like close to half of the pastors that start out in ministry quit within the first couple of years, something like that. So you letting go of a job that you weren't good at or didn't like or what, I mean, you're free. And we don't need pastors guilting people for quitting their job or taking a different job. I don't get it. I don't get what he thinks he's accomplishing there. Maybe he thinks it's his job to coach you through shame and guilt, but you know, Romans tells us that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So, Burton, you know, my take on that is if you didn't have a job for a day, a week, a month, a year, you don't get your righteousness from your job, you don't get your okayness from your workplace. You are a slave of righteousness. You're the righteousness of God. And so therefore, I don't have any place coming to you with a bunch of shame and guilt and trying to pressure you into doing what I'm doing. And then, I mean, you're having an argument with your wife. Something's unsettling at home. And so you decide to get into your car and take a ride around the block and cool off and vent and talk to God and pray and think. I mean, what in the world's wrong with that? So this guy, I don't know who you're talking about, but he sounds like a bully. I mean, he sounds like a Pharisaical bully, if you ask me. You can't fault a guy for wanting to get a little air and go think and pray about how to respond to a life circumstance instead of staying at home fuming and blowing up at his wife. It sounds like you probably used some godly wisdom and discernment there in taking some time to think and pray on your own, and I think you should be commended and encouraged for that rather than ridiculed and discouraged. And as far as, again, going back to your job, maybe there's something you're not telling me or another side to the story, but I mean, it's not like you failed to provide for your family. It's not like you abandoned your family or your wife here. It was just that you wanted to change jobs and you let go of one in order to take another as soon as possible. And my friend, you're free. I mean, you don't have to explain that to a pastor. You don't have to live under a pastor's thumb concerning that issue. And they're just really off base and chiding you and harassing you about that decision. So far too many pastors start speaking about things they know nothing of and giving advice when advice is not requested. And I would say that this is one of those cases, and I'm sorry that happened. It's been a while now, and it's still on your mind, Burton. And what I would say is the only healthy way forward is to forgive this man. You're right that he had no business doing what he was doing. And the only thing you can do at this point that's a healthy choice is just to forgive him. You say, well, forgive him for what? Well, he made you feel all kinds of things, I would imagine. Here's how I would feel in your shoes. I would feel disrespected, disregarded, belittled, shamed, guilted. I would feel all those things, manipulated, you name it. So there's a lot of things you might need to process there as you take a, well, take a few minutes with the Lord, maybe get in your car, drive around the block, so to speak, park that car somewhere and just say, Lord, the next 15 minutes, I want you to show me everything this man has done to me and the way that it made me feel, ashamed and disrespected and guilted and manipulated and all those things, and maybe even write those things down and then say, but you know what, Lord, I'm a forgiving person. You made me a new creation. You gave me a new heart. You gave me a forgiving heart. And so I'm going to tear this up in honor of what my heart wants to do right now. And I want to release the debt that this guy owes me. He owes me an apology. He owes me better treatment. He owes me respect. He owes me all kinds of things. And I just release him from that debt right now, Lord. And you're my witness. And I want you to remind me of this decision. And as you choose to forgive this guy and release him from the debt that he owes you, then, my goodness, you are going to be reminded by the Spirit of God of that choice. It doesn't mean all your negative feelings are going to vanish right away or anything like that, but it does mean that you'll be able to point to a day and a time, Burton, where you said, you know what, I forgave him and I released him from anything that he owed me. As far as you and him talking this out, you know, I would encourage you to forgive him first. And then if God puts it on your mind to have that conversation and talk it out, then so be it. But you will be discussing it from a place of forgiveness rather than a place of bitterness and resentment. And he may or may not lead you to do that. That's why we've got the Holy Spirit inside. He'll let you know whether talking it through may be beneficial or not. And that's my advice for you today, brother. Take some time, get away in that vehicle of yours. I'm encouraging you to do it, not discouraging you. And go ahead and take some time with God where you just forgive this gentleman and release him from the debt that he owes you. Okay? I hope that's helpful to you. And reach out to us again anytime. We'd love to hear from you, Burton. All right, let's go now to Michigan and we'll talk with Darlene. Hi, Darlene.
Hello there.
Hi, what have you got for us?
Well, recently someone mentioned your name, and it's been maybe a month or two, and I've spent a lot of time listening to you, but the same person challenged me on something that I had always kind of held to, that, and that is about God's sovereignty, even in the births of our children.
Yeah.
And six of our children, we have nine children, six of our children were born deaf. And at the time, they said, well, it's some, you both carry some rare mutated gene, and it's a one in four chance, but you beat the odds. And so I worked and walked through the years of my children growing up, teaching them and reassuring myself that God had made them this way and chose for them to be deaf for his glory. And now that our children are married, our hearing children have hearing children, our deaf children are having deaf or hearing children, so now we know it's a dominant gene, not a recessive. But I had always used the verses, like in Exodus 3, where God tells Moses who made the deaf, and in Psalm 139, he knit us together in our mother's womb, and even in the New Testament, where Jesus is telling his disciples, this man was born blind to glorify God. And this person challenged me in the way that he said, that's just a part of the fall. You know, those things happen, and it's just kind of by chance. And so, you know, it was kind of pulled the rug out from under my feet of what I had always clung to give me hope and assurance that, you know, God had a plan.
Yeah. Okay. So you want, yeah, I'll share some thoughts on that, Darlene. I mean, Let's read this. It's John 9, verse 3, about the blind man. And this man was born blind. He was blind from birth. It says, Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Now, does that mean that God just took this man's sight? I don't think so. I think the point is that it's not a result of this man's sin or his parents' sin. He doesn't want you to feel guilt over a condition of your child. He doesn't want the child to feel guilt, like, oh, this must have been something I did that God is not pleased with, so God struck me with blindness. Or this must be something my parents did or my grandparents, therefore he struck me with blindness. So I would interpret John chapter 9 as Jesus dismissing the idea that it was caused by sins of the parents. I mean, that's the question that the disciples are asking. They say to Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" And you know, I think Jesus' answer is dismissing the disciples' ideas. I mean, they've given him multiple choice. The multiple choice is, Jesus, you get to pick A, his parents' sin, or B, his sin, and Jesus chooses C. And he's saying God is using this to glorify himself. The works of God are displayed in this person this very hour as I heal this man. So you'll notice that healing took place in that story. So we see the heart of God there. The heart of God was to bring healing. So is the heart of God still to bring healing? Well, yes. And that's why we get resurrection bodies, and that's why heaven exists. So, you know, I personally, Darlene, I personally have trouble with the idea that God struck this guy blind and then Jesus heals this guy from being blind. I mean, that's like God undoing God. I don't believe that God undoes the works of God. And I don't think God is two-faced or talking out of both sides of his mouth, or that Jesus and the Father are on different pages here. Remember, Jesus created the world. Jesus is creator. Colossians tells us that. He participated in Genesis 1 and 2. He's the creator of the universe. So he did not create this man blind and then heal this man of blindness, undoing his own creation. He looked at the creation and saw that it was good. And at the time, what he called good was perfect. That world before the fall was a perfect work. So, you know, I don't think that this devalues anyone in any way. In fact, I would say that that's what Exodus 4 is about. It's valuing people when it says who makes mute or deaf or seeing or blind. He's talking about the people being God's creation, that they have value. And really, in Exodus, the context here is Moses not willing to preach. I mean, Moses is not willing to serve God. He says, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in times past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." And God's answer is, well, wait a minute. You know, I can use anybody and everybody. I use a donkey at one point, he might say. I use the mute and the deaf and the blind and the seeing. And all these folks are my creation. So I'm esteeming you here, Moses. Go ahead and get a little confidence and go ahead out and do the mission that I want to send you on. Quit calling yourself lesser or not enough or unqualified. And that's the context. I don't think that, you know, this is God setting up a theology that because he's sovereign, he loves to strike people with cancer. I mean, you know, how far do we take this? We want to say, well, maybe God made some people blind and some people deaf and some people mute. And then other people, you know, they're stillborn. Other people, I was reading yesterday an article about a baby that had no skull and had some limbs missing. And the doctor was in trouble for delivering that baby without announcing these defects in the baby? Well, I think God's answer to that would be everyone is of value. We don't get our value from our hands and feet. We don't get our value from our skull. We get our value from being a creation of the Lord God. And so there's an intrinsic value in God's creation, no matter what struggles a person may have. So, you know, candidly, I just think it's a slippery slope and a dangerous road to go down when preachers say that God struck someone with deafness or blindness or not the inability to speak from birth, because then, you know, we're going to now blame, what, cancer and all kinds of horrible defects and DNA on God. Well, did Adam and Eve have those defects? You know, was Adam created with defective DNA? Was Eve hand-fashioned by God himself with defective DNA? No, all of that came about from their choice in the garden to rebel, and in the day they ate of that fruit, they died. And then when they died, that fallen world was passed down to generation upon generation. And so what we experience today, as the medical world has discovered, is flawed DNA. They can't tell you where it originally came from, and we can. We can say it came from the fall, but they've identified the problem. And I personally would say, you know, go to Exodus 4 and glean from that that God can use anyone with any struggle in their lives. God can use a donkey. God can use a man, a woman, a person who can see, a person who can't see, a person who can speak, a person who can't speak, a person with limbs, a person with no limbs. I mean, you guys know the story. There's incredible testimony from a gentleman who doesn't have arms and legs, and he's traveled the world sharing his story about Jesus, and he's been incredibly effective in doing so. I believe that would be a prime example of what the Lord was trying to teach Moses in Exodus 4. Hey, Mo, quit being so high on yourself and your struggles and the uniqueness of your situation. Look, many people have struggles, and I created them all, and I use them all. Not the struggles, the people. The world is causing the struggles, but I created the people and gave them value from the beginning. So, you know, that's my take on interpreting Exodus 4 and John chapter 9. And, you know, I don't think that there's much comfort in presenting a God who is essentially what I would say is two-faced, or talking out of both sides of his mouth, creating a blind person and then healing that person of blindness. If Jesus healed it, then he saw it as a problem needing fixing. And God doesn't create problems. He solves them. So as far as the sovereignty of God, we keep hearing this word in today's world, and people get on a pedestal, you know, and think they're defending the sovereignty of God. And my take is God is ruler of all, and God wins in the end. And we see in the book of Revelation, as I was talking about it earlier, Jesus wins, and there's a new heaven and a new earth and new resurrection bodies and a reason for that. So we know that God wins, so he's not threatened. I mean, is God threatened by the fall? No, he created Adam and Eve knowing that they would mess things up. He allowed Israel to flounder for hundreds of years, flounder in the wilderness, to be unfaithful to him. I mean, he allows all of this stuff, you know. I don't know where we stop. I mean, does God create the rapist? Does God create the murderer? Does God, you know, take responsibility for sin and death in the world? I don't think so. I think God is the author and perfecter of our faith. He's not the author of sin. You know, John writes, in him is no sin. He cannot sin, and in him is no sin. So when it comes to sin and death, I would attribute that to one author, and that would be Satan. You know, again, you say, well, where does that leave you with your children? It leaves them in a very dependent state, dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ as their source of meaning and purpose. There are people lying in hospital beds right now dying of cancer. And what's God's answer for them? Well, so far, nobody has come down the hallway with the gift of healing and zapped them into a perfect state. So apparently God's message to them right now is, my grace is sufficient for you. You don't get your purpose and meaning from a healthy body. You don't get your value and worth from your limbs or your eyes or your ears or your mouth. I have a blood disorder. I don't get my purpose and value from my stability and my moods. I don't get my purpose and value from my blood. I don't get my purpose and value from my emotional well-being. I get my purpose and value from Jesus. Will I get new blood, so to speak? Yeah, I'm going to get that resurrection body someday. But right now, I'm highly dependent on the Spirit of God living in me. We all have, conditions and horrible things that have happened. God is not the author of those things, and yet He works perfectly in the midst of them. He values us incredibly. We are a 10 out of 10 righteous, holy, blameless because of Jesus. That's where we get our worth and value, not from the idea that God is the author of everything. He is not the author of murder and rape and war. He is not the author of sin and death. He is not the author of flawed DNA. Jesus went about healing those things for a reason. Jesus created a perfect world in the beginning for a reason. Jesus returns us to a perfect world in the end for a reason, and that's because that's the heart of God. So I hope that gives you some clarity, or at least some things to think about, and reach out to us again anytime. Great to hear from you. All right, let's go now to Texas, and we'll talk with Anthony. Hi, Anthony.
How you doing?
Good. How are you?
Glad to be on the show.
Yeah. What do you got for us today, Anthony?
Well, what I wanted to ask you is about, I heard a preacher talking about health, success, and abundant life. And he said, and he was teaching on how you can get that. And it's through seeing or visualizing whatever you need, staking your claim on Scripture, and speaking it into existence by words. They called it creative visualization. Is this true, that you can get anything from God?
Have you tried it, Anthony?
I sure haven't. It kind of shook me up when I heard all that. That's the first time I ever heard of this.
Yeah. Well, it's all over the place, and it's absolute garbage. I mean, there's no better word for it. There are better words, but none I could say on the air. It's garbage. It is dung, as Paul puts it. This creative visualization, speaking things into existence, name it, claim it, gab it, grab it, all that stuff is just nonsense. And we need to call it what it is, because it puts people in the position of having unrealistic expectations of God, and then people end up in a revolving door situation. They go into a church thinking they're going to find Jesus. They find all these hollow promises of health and wealth, and within a year or three, they're out the door, many of them just disillusioned with God because He didn't live up to the expectations that the preacher set forth. I mean, Paul says that anyone who believes that godliness is a means to financial gain is of depraved mind. Now, I want you to think about that. I mean, he says this because, it is just really sickening. I mean, first, what's a depraved mind? Well, the same sort of verbiage happens in Romans 1. It says, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. And it goes on, he says, God gave them over to a depraved mind, being filled with all unrighteousness. So those are unbelievers in Romans 1. We would say that in a heartbeat. And then it just makes you go, well, what about these other guys who are of depraved mind, who are saying that godliness is a means to financial gain? I mean, when Paul condemns this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says there's constant friction between people of depraved mind who have been robbed of the truth and think that godliness is a means to financial gain. That's 1 Timothy 6:5. So, it makes you wonder if they're even believers, most of them. I mean, they're talking about money so much and talking about Jesus so little. They're talking about health and healing so much and talking about Jesus so little. I mean, you know, you sit down on a park bench and you talk to someone who attends a health wealth church, and you say something like, well, how would you describe, you know, relationship with Jesus? And they say, well, you know, it's a walk of faith. I mean, I go to church every Sunday and the pastor offers the healing, and I try to stand up and receive the healing. If I've given my offering that week, then I'm invited to stand up and receive the healing. And sometimes I receive a little bit of it. Sometimes I do feel like God's working, but I have to come back and try to claim that healing again next week. And I'm always trying to claim the healing. You know, my grandkid, he has, and they named some condition. I've been praying for him and just trying to claim the healing. And I brought him to the service, and you know, they're in a sad situation where they're being told that with just a little bit more faith and just a little bit more claiming it and just another offering and just another tithe and just another standing up and another zap from the pastor as he speaks a word and just another claim it, name it and claim it, gab it and grab it, that eventually they will get their healing if they just keep giving in the offering and keep waiting to claim it. You know, and if they haven't gotten it yet, don't you worry. It's just your faith, and that faith will grow. So you stay plugged in and keep on coming and keep on giving and watch that faith grow. Well, it's deception. I mean, 1 Timothy 6 says that, you know, it's not give to get. And as I've mentioned on the broadcast earlier this week, I mean, Paul was sick. Paul had a physical illness. The early church had to take care of him. And he thanked him for taking care of him so well. He said, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me if that would have helped me. You took such great care of me. Timothy had frequent stomach problems. And, you know, Paul says, take some red wine. He doesn't say have more faith. He doesn't say name it, claim it, gab it, grab it. He says, take some red wine for your stomach aches. And so, you know, God does miracles, but they're miracles because they're rare. So meanwhile, here we are walking by faith, living in circumstances that aren't pretty and that are sometimes very painful, and yet that's the walk of faith. And when somebody sets up unrealistic expectations and hollow promises for the church, it just ends up with a bunch of disillusioned Christians, and I'm glad you're not one of them, Anthony. So for you to be stirred up inside about this, well, you should be. To throw up red flags of concern about that, well, you should. And I would encourage you to find another place to worship if you haven't already, because you don't need to be hearing that garbage week in, week out. So reach out to us again anytime, my friend. 877-956-9566. That's the number. Let's go now to Hugo, Minnesota. And we'll talk with Steve. Hey, Steve.
Hello. God's peace to you.
Yes, sir. What do you got for us?
I'm calling. I've got a friend, and we've been discussing this. Is the soul conscious or is the soul dead when death happens? And is there a sleep? We brought up the verses, you know, where Jesus is on the cross. And he turns to the one man and says, today surely you'll be with me in paradise today. And is that his spirit going and then his soul is staying back in the grave? And we've gone over the verses, you know, where first the dead from the sea will rise and then the dead and then those in Christ. So is there how do you explain, you know, is the soul conscious or is it not conscious? Because, I mean, it's starting to get into some in-depth, deep, and I'm just trying to figure out a simple way.
Yeah.
You know, because I go, well, this is what Jesus said on the cross.
Right.
And why argue the points of this and get into a dogma over it?
Okay. Well, let's talk about that. I mean, you're right that Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't say, today one-third of you will be with me in paradise. He didn't say, today, the spiritual part of you, but not your personality, but not your soul, but not your psychology, but not your mind, not your emotions, just some spiritual core of you, but nothing else will be with me in paradise. He didn't say that. He said, today, you will be with me in paradise. And quite honestly, I just don't believe for a minute that the Creator chops us up into three parts and takes part of us to heaven and without the other part. I mean, did you notice that when we meet him in the air, whoever's on the earth and alive at that time, did you notice that he's coming down with a bunch of Christians with him? I mean, it says the Jerusalem comes down and there's saints coming down out of the sky. So they're already there. I mean, at that moment, they're already there. And if we die, then we're coming down with Jesus to celebrate at the end of the age. God's not reaching down into coffins trying to get us figured out. And so, you know, I don't understand it all. If I did, I would be one of the few spiritual physicists on the planet who could give a dissertation on that. But the reality is, I think we do have to let some of it be mystery. I mean, 2 Corinthians gives us some insight in chapter 5, verse 8. It says, absent from the body is at home with the Lord. So what part of you is at home with the Lord? I would argue it's you. I mean, so think about what the soul is. I mean, the soul, it's the word psuche in Greek, and it's where we get our word psychology from. Psychology, you would say, is the study of the mind, the study of the emotions, the study of the choices we make and why we make them. So, I mean, personalities, and that's what the soul is. It's our psychology. It's our personality. And each of us is unique. I mean, Steve, your personality, your soul is different than your friend's soul. Your soul is different than my soul. Yes, you're a new creation. I'm a new creation. Your friend is a new creation. We're all new in Christ. But we have unique souls. We have unique personalities. So anybody that's saying, well, your spirit goes to heaven, but your soul doesn't, that's like saying one third of you without your personality goes to heaven. And I don't buy that. Look at Jesus, risen from the dead. He had spirit, soul, and body. I mean, Jesus is a spiritual being. He's God. He had his soul, a personality that was unique to him. He wasn't a Borg or a cyborg or a robot or a lifeless personality type, you know, being. I mean, Jesus had a personality, a human personality. And when he rose from the dead, he maintained that same personality. He had a new body, but he didn't get a new soul or spirit. I mean, he got a resurrection body that could walk through walls and ascend into heaven. Did you notice he didn't resurrect as a spirit and soul without a body? Well, that's because he was fully human, and God is never going to dice us up and ask us to be non-human for a while. Part of humanity is that we always have a body. And so I don't understand it. I do know that there's a celebration at the end of the age, but I wouldn't be surprised. Now, let me put it this way. I wouldn't be surprised if the moment that everything fades to black and we die physically here, I wouldn't be surprised if we awaken in eternity. You say, what part of eternity? Well, is there a clock in eternity? Not really. So I wouldn't be surprised if we awaken to the sound of the trumpet and boom, we're already celebrating the end of the age. Now, I don't understand that because I'm not a time traveler. I'm not Michael J. Fox in Back to the Future. But I do know that we're eternal beings, that we enter into eternity with God, and there is no clock or time as we know it, no sun, moon, and stars in the eternal realm. Time as we know it with 24-hour days is something that God created for us to enjoy in the physical. So when we enter into eternity, all bets are off as far as understanding that mystery. And I do not believe that we're circling the heavenly airport for thousands of years hoping to land, or that we're stuck in some dark holding tank for, you know, 10,000 years of soul sleep or anything like that. I don't see Scripture teaching that. And I don't believe that God has humans existing without bodies, because that is not human. So I hope that helps, Steve, as you think about the idea of soul sleep, and hopefully dismiss it and just recognize that you are God's creation, spirit, soul, and body. He'll never ask you to function as just spirit. All right, let's go out to Indiana, and we'll talk with Mike. Hey, Mike, thanks for your patience today. What's on your mind?
Hey, thank you so much for taking my call. So a few months ago, my fiance and I split up, and she recently has been kind of moving away from what we used to go to church all the time, and I still do. But I've noticed that she's kind of gotten to a lot of partying and promiscuity
And recently I heard today that she's about to be homeless and has lost a lot of her money. And I just feel like she's going on a really deep dive. And, I mean, obviously she doesn't really want to hear from me, but I don't know how I can help her because I just hate to see the path that she's taking right now, and I don't know how I can help.
So is she, I mean, she's not interested in you anymore. You're not interested in her in terms of a relationship. You guys broke up, but you're just concerned about her condition. Is that right?
Yes, sir.
Okay. All right. Well, yeah, I mean, it's a tough situation because you built that bond and you have those emotional ties to each other. You thought you were headed toward, you know, a wedding and a marriage, and now she's your ex-fiance and you're seeing her go down a path. You still care about her deeply as a friend. She probably, my guess is, if she's not interested in you romantically anymore, she's not going to be interested much in getting a little sermonette from you, but you might give her a gift and write her a note and just say thinking of you and care for you. And, you know, I think that she might really enjoy a book called Relaxing with God, which is a book that we have, and I can send it to you as a free gift. And you're welcome to read it, check it out yourself. But I would imagine that right about now, as a believer, if she's been making these unhealthy choices, well, in her head, she's filled with all kinds of conflict. I mean, it's like a computer system that is designed for one purpose and then is used for another and gets all kinds of viruses and alarms are going off and needs some reprogramming, if you will. Well, that's likely what's happening inside of her, in her mind, in her conscience, and her heart is crying out for a deeper, better, more meaningful experience of Jesus. So she is likely hurting big time on the inside. And, you know, your help may or may not be welcomed, but I might take a first step of, instead of feeling like you need to give her a verbal sermonette of encouragement, you may simply pass her a gift with a sweet note in it that doesn't seem preachy, but just sounds caring for her, and just say, let me know if I can be of any help to you. You're important to me, or you're an important friend, and I care about you a great deal. So I would offer you that advice, my friend, and I'll tell you what, if you hang on the line, we'll send you a free copy of this book. It's called Relaxing with God. For her, that's not going to be an intimidating title. It's not going to be a preachy title. Who doesn't want to relax with God, especially when they're stressed out trying to find peace and fulfillment and not getting it? So hang on the line. We'll get you this book. It's called Relaxing with God, and you may send that as a gift to her, pass it on, put a note in it, write her a letter, just expressing your friendly concern for how she's doing. And to me, you know, that may be the best you can do from a distance, not wanting to, you know, navigate some of those difficult thoughts and feelings from the romantic past. So hang on the line there, Mike, and we'll get this out to you as a free gift, and you can see what you think. And I really hope that it is an encouragement to her and really gives her an opportunity to see the love and grace of God in her situation. Reach out to us again anytime, my friend. Well, don't forget about our Twisted Scripture Conference, November 16 in Dallas, Texas. It's coming up just a few weeks away. We would love to see you there. So go to our website for the information at andrewfarley.org.
For more information on Andrew's books, please visit andrewfarley.org. That's andrewfarley.org. Join us every week at this time as we invite you to celebrate the freedom of God's grace. Goodbye, everybody.